Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. If I'm not mistaken, this is episode number 638, although the count's all messed up because I've recorded a bunch ahead of time. Some of them are a little bit out of order. But one thing I'm not mistaken about at all is the importance of this episode and my excitement to be here. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, at the Reform Forum office studio, and I'm delighted to be back with some good friends, some I haven't seen in a while. But let me introduce to you first, we have Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, as well as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Camden, as always, great to be here.
Yes, and normally when we get together, we're talking Voss Group, but today we've got a very special episode lined up, and we are speaking today with our dear friend, Dr. James Dolezal, who is Associate Professor of Theology at the School of Divinity at Cairn University. Long time ago, not too long ago, used to be Philadelphia Biblical University, PBU, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, James can correct me. Welcome, James. It's good to see you. Good to talk to you.
It's great to be here, Camden.
Yeah, it has. You know, a little bit of a background. James and I spent a lot of time together working in Philadelphia. James is still working security at a very unique arrangement and place where we used to work. The position and place and all that will remain undisclosed in public. But needless to say, James and I spent a lot of time. I worked typically the 8 p.m. to 1:30 a.m. shift on weeknights, and as well as a Saturday shift. But James was often the one who relieved me at 1 in the morning. And we'd have these long theological conversations, sometimes from till 2:30, 3.
I didn't let you go home when I came in. I know.
I did live on premises, so it wasn't like I had to drive home sleepy. Nevertheless, we talked, you name it, anything and everything, particularly about the doctrine of God. And that's what we're going to be speaking about today. As James has written this wonderful book, All That Is in God, Evangelical Theology and the Challenge of Classical Christian Theism. This has been a long time coming. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books several years ago, and we've been meaning to talk to James, and various things have happened. We've been unable to do that, to get that scheduled, but we're here today, and we're recording it today. So 2017 was this out first, and now it's March 2020. We're all locked in our homes, unable to go anywhere. The governor of Illinois just closed down all bars and restaurants to dine-in customers, and CDC has recommended that groups of 50 or more not happen. And so things are different, but it hasn't really affected what we're doing here at Reformed Forum directly. And through the wonder of the internet, we're able to speak now about these important things. Now, I was hoping that from 2017 to 2020, maybe things would be different, but we've seen some of these challenges to classical Christian theism only growing and in many ways perhaps becoming more pernicious. But we can just dive right in and jump into it, James. And why don't you tell us a bit about your doctoral work and your particular research, and also what drove you eventually to publish this book. And we should also mention, James has been on the program before talking about this doctrine of simplicity with his the book that was derived from his dissertation. But I'll let you take it from here, James.
Well, this is, I think it was almost 9 years ago that we, together with Jeff Waddington, had a discussion about simplicity. That was right after my graduation, and then the dissertation was retooled and published later that year, 2011. I think getting into divine simplicity, I did not realize how profoundly significant was its loss in modern theology. I certainly appreciated the importance of the doctrine, and in writing on the topic, I was completely convinced that this classical Catholic and Reformed doctrine was orthodox and important. In the intervening time, I think I've become more concerned about the impact on modern conservative theology due to the loss of divine simplicity, among other things. We could talk about other doctrines like retooled conceptions of immutability.
Right.
the near total absence of discussion about pure actuality and why anyone should believe that doctrine. So there are other sort of a aseity as well comes into that picture. There are other
impassibility.
Things
like, I mean, you name it.
We've had a long conversation about that in the past. That this kind of set of classical doctrines that the Reformation no doubt inherited from their medieval and patristic forebears, and I think very wisely and intentionally maintained and defended even against the heretics of their own day, like the Socinians in the 17th century, that these doctrines have in the last couple of centuries become increasingly obscured and or banished from the public discourse of conservative, even Calvinistic evangelicals altogether. I think I hoped that people would see this going on even as I was beginning to see it. I was assured by some friends, an old friend of this show, Robert LaRocca, who had been on in years past.
The infamous Bob from episode 100.
Bob from so any of your newer listeners will need to go back into the archives and find episode 100.
You won't be disappointed.
Bob pushed me and just said, I think you need to draw the lines of connection to modern theologians, especially those in our circles, more explicitly, and let people see what's happened with the loss of these doctrines. And so this book that we're highlighting really was born out of a series of lectures that I gave at the Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference in 2015. I gave five talks, I think, at that conference, and then was encouraged by Richard Barcellas, who had invited me to the conference, to kind of get into literary form, get some footnotes in it, and put it out there for broader consumption. And the good people at Reformation Heritage Books, Jay Collier in particular, were really keen to help with that and see it through to publication. So that's sort of the short story. I hadn't intended this book to be a kind of recapitulation of divine simplicity, that once divine simplicity sort of gets down into the fibers of your theological, you know, nervous system, it's hard not to sort of find yourself going back to it again and again. So there's a fair bit of simplicity that comes up in this book, but also immutability as well as divine eternity, and one chapter on the Trinity. And I try to make the argument in the Trinity chapter in particular that, in fact, far from being a problem, the denial that God has parts, which is the doctrine of simplicity, the doctrine that denies God has parts, in no way impugns or undermines the doctrine of the Trinity, because we never really believed, when I say we, I mean Christians generally, right, or Orthodox Christians, we never believed that the Trinity was really a doctrine of tripartitism, or that the persons were parts of the Godhead. So I wanted to make that explicit, and I wanted to make maybe even a stronger argument that not only is simplicity not a problem for the Trinity, but that, in fact, without a doctrine of simplicity, it becomes very difficult to really maintain a doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah.
In fact, the Trinity needs simplicity. Otherwise, tritheism would seem to be a better way to handle some of the biblical data. And so simplicity really guards and animates the orthodoxy of the Trinity doctrine. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's been a tremendous set of years, and obviously our friendship goes back to when I moved to Westminster, to the Philadelphia area in 2007. And James, you're a Reformed Baptist minister, but have long attended Calvary OPC in right across the street there in Glenside, Pennsylvania, across the street from the seminary. So we've been at this for a long, long time. And one of those early episodes, that one you mentioned with Jeff Waddington on simplicity, by far in a way has been one of the most downloaded episodes. What that means, we don't know, but a lot of people have been interested and have wanted to learn, and I get a lot of comments and questions, suggestions, and that sort of thing relative to the subject. So there's a need. Whether you're just mobilizing all the RBs to get out the vote or something, I don't know. But nevertheless, it's an important subject, and this is something that goes back to you know, the ancient church. These doctrines are not some novel ideas. And often when we don't have a deep awareness of the tradition and a deep awareness of the particular language of our ecclesiastical confessions, you know, these things can slide. And then we go about using the language and assuming that we all know what each other means in the conversations, in the theological conversations, or if we're being examined at presbytery and you say God is without body parts or passions, sure, God is simple, right? And yet there isn't necessarily a deep awareness of what those phrases were designed to convey and the battles that were fought to produce these statements, not only in the 17th century, but going all the way back to the ancient church and to the very texts upon which all of this rests in Scripture itself.
And as confessional originalists, I mean, part of our concern is not simply to find a way to plug in the terminology of the confessions, but to actually intend by that terminology what those divines who composed those confessions intended. And so part of that is going to require looking at their exegetical basis for their arguments and their sort of broader theological rationale and their way of reasoning to those conclusions from principles revealed in either nature or scripture, or both in a mixed article situation. And to kind of rehabilitate that whole way of thinking that led them to settle on that language in particular, I think that we are, if we're going to confess an historical confession, it is important that we understand what the intention of the writers of that confession was. And you're right, what we find out is that something like God without parts or something like God without passions is such, it's language that indicates a whole way of thinking about divine being and about creaturely being, about infinitude and actuality, and on the other side, finitude and potentiality. And even that language right there is sort of, it's still current, but perhaps we don't use it with the same kind right. of exactitude or precision that our forebears did. A lot of work, though, that's been going on, and I actually got this at Westminster originally when I came to do a THM in church history under Carl Truman. Carl was one to really push me to, you know, ad fontes, to read the sources, to read them in context, and then with the help of Richard Muller and others to kind of situate that thinking into what had gone before it. And in the end, it turns out that God without body parts or passions is actually a very short phrase that is pulling a lot of freight behind it, and a lot of important freight that really protects and preserves an orthodox doctrine of God. Sometimes I like to think of those doctrines like simplicity is a doctrine. It's sort of like a sentinel doctrine. It's meant to guard a certain conviction that all Christians, even those who'd never heard of the doctrine of simplicity, hold, which is, if I could say, it's something like this, that we believe that nothing not God causes God to be or to do anything that he does.
You're right.
I think if you can say it like that, the person in the pew agrees with that, that nothing not God makes God to be, nothing not God causes God to do, that there's no cause of divine being or actuality.
Right.
Simplicity or impassibility or even aseity, these are all, I like to say, these are all just the details. This is just how we guard that basic fundamental conviction of the creator-creature distinction. God is not a caused to be sort of being. Rather, he is the cause of all things, the sustainer of all things. Simplicity and these other doctrines are really ways of maintaining that.
Yeah.
And you might think, well, but I haven't heard of this doctrine. We haven't talked about this doctrine for hundreds of years. Have we really lost anything? Well, this little book, All That Is in God, big title, little book, I like to say, this little book is really kind of a bit of a manifesto in which I'm trying to say, yes, in fact, by dismissing the sentinel, by letting pure actuality or simplicity sort of take leave of our theology, in fact, all the things that it was intended to keep out have been, unbeknownst to us perhaps, slipping right into our theology and are now almost so commonplace that it seems strange to suggest that they don't belong.
Yeah. You know, there's a tremendous amount to say here, but just to start things out, you know, even I might extend your title to, and I believe according to your own design, all that is in God, we could say, is God, and there's nothing right. else. And right. and so this comes back, you know, to one of the core concerns that one of our heroes, of course, Dr. Cornelius Van Til had. He started almost every, if not every class with his diagram of two circles. And that was meant to indicate we have a self-contained triune God and we have everything that he's created. And all that is in God is God. And then yet he created. So anything that isn't part of the one simple, independent, ase, immutable God is not him. And yet he condescends, but there is always this tremendous and unbreachable creator-creature distinction. But what you say right here, this is where we get into the in where the rubber meets the road. Because in chapter one, right ahead on page one, you write, two distinctly different models of Christian theism are presently vying for the heart and mind of evangelical Christianity. The approach of classical Christian theism is what one discovers in older Protestant confessions, etc. You write that. But yet there is another form in which people are starting to question that. And it's not as if they're wholesale rejecting the orthodox formulations, but ways in which people, even within our confessional tradition, and we'll get to some examples and quotations a little bit later on, but people are starting to negotiate this and to say, well, while God is immutable with in one sense, in another sense, he changes as he condescends and relates to creation. So tell us a bit about these two very basic models of theism and explain to us what you mean, and I think very helpfully, by what you've termed theological mutualism.
Right. And by that language of mutualism, I don't mean that there is that God does not act toward us or on our behalf, and that we do not respond in worship and obedience. I'm not talking about that. By mutualism, I mean very precisely that God is not involved with us in a relationship where he acts upon us and then is in turn acted upon by us. Or if I could put it in more operative terms, God is not a doer who is then done unto.
Right.
He's a doer. All things are from him, through him, and to him. But he's not a done unto. He's not a receiver of our operation. Or to put it in other language, he's not a patient, mm-hmm. the one who receives action upon himself. Rather, he is pure agent. He is the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. But he is not given to so as to be augmented, enhanced, or outfitted in any way by anything from the creature. And I think that really... that maintains the creator-creature distinction. God is the absolute giver and sustainer of being, but not in any respect the receiver of it. If he were the receiver of it, he would not only be the maker of being, he would also be the made to be, to whatever extent he received operation or new act of being from the creature. The question that I think we should ask, particularly with regard to what I sometimes call the both-and theism, of some modern evangelicals that want to, on the one hand, unlike the open theists who I think rather consistently reject classical theism and aren't interested in maintaining its locutions or those confessions, they just simply, and I think honestly, in terms of their own position, repudiate those doctrines. They will not say God is immutable. They deny he is impassible. They claim that infinity is in fact a form of imperfection, that pure actuality locks God out of vitality and life. And, you know, and so they quite, I think, in a self-aware way, reject classical theism. There's another, the ones that concern me, and I think that we can kind of see that for what it is, and we can examine their exegetical or philosophical motivations, and we can get into a nice kind of cut and thrust and have it out with them. What makes it more difficult with what I'm calling the evangelical theistic mutualists of a more conservative variety is that they are ones who don't want to, like the open theists or process theists, abandon classical theism outright, but they rather want to supplement it with a kind of almost a shadow theism a shadow doctrine of God, so that on the one side you've got what the confession says. I have the confession in front of me for just such a moment. There is one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most free, most absolute. And then it goes on to talk about his operations, working all things according to his counsel. And I think what a lot of modern evangelicals find, particularly in statements like God being without parts or without passions or immutable or even eternal in the sense of not, you know, prochronon ionion, before chronological ages, this idea of a non-chronological life or timelessness, as we used to call it, or actual infinity of being, that seems to a lot of modern evangelicals, that seems to lock God out of a meaningful give and take relationship with the creature. And
I might hit pause just for a second, just to let people catch up. I'm with you 100%, James. But what we need to reiterate to folks is that the doctrines of immutability, simplicity, aseity, all of the above, everything that's listed in our ecumenical tradition and according to classical Christian theism, does not take away or strike down not only the possibility, but the reality of true, genuine, loving relationships that God establishes with his people. What we're speaking about is how to categorize and understand those relationships, and they're not in the same order as humans have with other humans. But it's not to say that our relationship to God is somehow fake or merely word games in the Bible or purely anthropomorphic, so to speak, and just in terms of you know, not relating to something true and legitimate. That's another discussion really to be had in terms of the nature of anthropomorphism. Because but God really, now that's a loaded word, but God truly and legitimately loves us in and through Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God is not acted upon. God does not change. He's not a patient in response to that true and legitimate relationship.
So the doctrines we've talked about are sometimes called divine transcendence. They talk about God's beyondness, not finite, not mutable, not composed of parts, not subject to passions, not subject to. And I think when people hear these doctrines of transcendence or divine beyondness, there's the assumption that divine beyondness means divine remoteness.
Right, right.
And that somehow for God to be unchanging, impassible, without parts, and perfectly actual, infinite in being, our confession says, is somehow to lock him beyond all meaningful or intimate nearness, so that the beyondness means somehow something like deism, remoteness. God's just this
problem.
Power, but is cut off from us somehow.
The ugly ditch, you know, that kind of thing.
Lane and I have talked about this in the past, this idea that somehow transcendence now, while the open theist or the process theist might say we were wrong about transcendence and we need to really retool that entirely, The people that concern me are the ones who want to hold on to transcendence, but think that transcendence as such locks God away and needs to sort of be corrected. There needs to be some ontological augmentation or mechanism that enables such a distant transcendent God to be with us or to be near us, and that for God to be near us, He can't be near us in that fullness of infinite being and unchangeableness and partlessness and passionlessness and so forth. And therefore, in order to be near us, he's going to have to, in fact, be precisely all those things. Somehow, some way, he's going to have to be precisely all those things that our confession says he isn't. And this is why I call it a shadow theism, sort of. Confession 2:1 says God isn't this, God isn't that, or he's infinite fullness of being. But the Bible describes God as being grieved in his heart. And Exodus 32:14 says that he changed his mind. And sometimes we talk about, you know, God says he doesn't change, but he also says, return to me and I'll return to you. And so the Bible speaks about God as if he is afflicted by us, as if he is made joyful by us, as if we really do change him. And isn't that what all meaningful relationships about? Right. So it must be the only half the story. There's got to be this mutable, temporal, multi-part, passionate deity as well. And what theistic mutualism, even in the hands of conservatives, is trying to do is to, in a certain sense, complete the circle. Half of it is transcendence, but to really get the God of Scripture, we need to overcome or augment with some mechanism that transcendence. I don't know if Lane wants to jump in and say something on that point, but I think that's kind of how people are thinking.
James, listen, I'll tell you what I think you've done. I think you've given one, I'll just put it this way. This is one of the most helpful entrees to the issue I've ever heard. And let me jump directly into it, and you tell me if I'm hearing you right, okay? What you're moving toward is a doctrine of immediate creation. And what the Westminster Confession and confession, we're confessional, right? And as confessional, we believe that when the Creator relates to the creature, that relationship in the event of image endowment is a relationship that constitutes direct natural fellowship with God without any tertium quid that's mediating that natural fellowship. And covenant, and yet that fellowship, there's still a sense in which no matter what Adam does in natural religious relation to God, having been immediate, given a doctrine of immediate creation and being created in natural religious fellowship with God, the question is, what is the distance in Westminster Confession 7:1? It's, as you note so well, and you've pointed this out, James, as well as anyone, it is not an ontological distance that exists between the Creator and the creature. It is what I like to call a religious distance. That is, God is in heaven, Adam is on earth, and the mechanism by which the religious distance between heaven and earth is overcome is by covenantal obedience, where Adam's goal and inheritance is God's glory immediately made known in the heaven temple.
Mm-hmm.
That sort of thing. But anyway,
there is an ontological distance, obviously, but that is not what is overcome through covenant.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
That distance exists in the distinction, but not in the relation. Right, James? The distinction is an absolute one. Once God creates, then the simple, absolute triune God, without losing his pure actuality, relates to Adam in natural religious fellowship. And the distance contemplated in Westminster Confession 7:1 isn't the creator-creature distinction. It's the creator-creature relation specifically defined in terms of religious fellowship. There's still a distance from God.
And with regard to covenant, or even with regard to the new covenant through our incarnate Lord, the distance that's overcome is a distance between man and God with regard to beatitude, and I mean in the eschatological sense, so that covenant and incarnation do in fact bring us, mankind, even if there had been no fall, the covenant of works having been fulfilled by the first Adam would have brought man into a realization of eschatological beatitude that was really actualizing a potentiality through the obedience of covenant that God had placed in him naturally.
Amen.
But with regard to the being of any creature, and with regard to the being of God, that distinction is utterly incommensurate, because between actual infinitude and finitude, there is no proportion.
Right.
There is no, as it were,
third thing.
Overcoming, and I think this is the concern, and maybe we should hit back and circle back around to the transcendence question. Is transcendence, It is the doctrine of divine transcendence, whether you want to inflect that as aseity or simplicity or impassibility or immutability or timeless eternity or infinite being, as the confession begins, however you want to articulate that transcendence of the divine, the question is with regard to his nearness and with regard to his care for us that Camden was talking about just a bit ago, the question is whether that transcendence is a problem to be overcome through some kind of something not transcendence, like mutability, finitude, temporality, multipartedness, passions.
Yeah, new properties.
That's what Scott Oliphant had called them, covenantal properties.
Right.
I think Rob Lister calls it the property of acting in time, which I think functions more or less the same way.
So it's a middleman, not so to speak, but you have a transcendent God and you have creation, but God, to relate and have a genuine relations with his creatures, needs something additional. And it's to come back to your title, All That Is in God, you're arguing that's impossible, given who God is.
And it requires a tertium, right?
James? And yet, I actually want to say at the same time, yes, because if God is simple, then he cannot, as it were, take on into union with him. He cannot take on mutable properties of being. Those properties of being would then not be divine, and we have the whole question of whether that acquired immanence would in fact be qualified by the term divine. Would it be divine? Like I would say of the flesh of Christ, that the second person of the Godhead through hypostatic union assumed into relation to himself a created rational soul and body. But what I wouldn't say is that rational soul and body were divine. In fact, I don't. Yeah. I say they were human.
Right.
That's the
whole point. He's God man.
That's beautiful, James.
Well,
that's beautiful.
In Orthodox Christology, the eternal person of the Son, post incarnation, that's when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, possesses two natures. And everything that is relative to Jesus Christ as God-man can be ascribed to one of two natures, either the humanity or the divinity. And that's the negotiation or the arrangement between those two, and how we speak about them is all hashed out at Chalcedon and then in further theological conversations. But in the doctrine of God, we do not and should never posit anything that would have a whiff of a two-nature theology proper. And if God somehow is transcendent, but then adopts new properties, assumes new properties, takes on new properties, you insert whatever verb you want. You have a collection of new properties, attributes, or characteristics. The ontological nature of them is to be determined. But if you have a collection of whatever those things are, I have a hard time distinguishing them within classical theism as anything but another nature.
Right. Yeah. And at that point, it's just semantics, because when you have a collection of properties in virtue of which some operation then is going to be carried out. And if those properties are not God himself, all that is in God is God. There's nothing in God that is not God. If those mediating properties of being are not themselves God, then we have to say that they're creature. And this is whether we're talking about John Frame's doctrine of God's two existences. That's not my interpretation. That's his own language.
That's his quotation.
Or whether we're talking about Rob Lister's property of acting in time, which is not divinity as such, or whether we're talking about the covenantal properties that Scott Oliphant posited in God with Us. In any one of those cases, the question we must ask about the properties always is twofold. Does it exist? And then answering that affirmatively, we must say, what is it? And the question, and the most fundamental what is it question is answered, it is God or it is creature. And then from there, we can distinguish between creatures. And I think if we kind of dial back to this whole question of, but is simplicity and immutability and timeless eternity and infinitude of being, does this really have the negative effect of removing God from us in terms of nearness of being? And this, maybe I'll come back to Lane's point about immediate creation. what we're actually saying is that is not that God is far from us in terms of his being. What we're saying is that he's absolutely distinct to us, but he's profoundly near us in this absolute distinction of being. So it's not in spite of being simple or in spite of being infinite that God is near. It's rather as simple and as infinite that he's near. And I think it actually, there's something in this that is being missed, which is it's in fact because he's simple and because he's infinite that he is in fact as profoundly near to us and concerned with us as he is. So
James, that is precisely the majesty of the mystery, that what you just explained, because I think the whole point, and tell me if this is consistent with what you're after, is that when God relates to the creature in the work of creation, what that creature knows and what that creature inherits in that relationship is all of God in his glory in a natural religious fellowship established in an immediate act of creation. And so the way God comes to dwell with the creature is in natural religious fellowship that from the creature's side is the worship of his immutable triune glory. Right? So the natural religious relation is the worship of the immutable triune glory of God, and covenant is the special act of providence that allows that natural religious fellowship with the immutable triune creator to reach its full fruition of God as his blessedness and reward. It is only covenant that enables for the heightening of that and the consummating, that's probably the best word to use, the consummation of that already given natural religious fellowship with the immutable, fully actualized triune God.
Right. And not with a shadow God who is mutable, temporal, multi-parted, passionate, and let's just say it, finite, not pure actuality of being, but mm-hmm. partially actualize, partially act.
Yes.
Not with that, but rather the God that we enjoy and upon whom we depend for life, breath, and all things, and in whom we live, move, and have our being, is God in the fullness of his being. And I actually want to say not that the creature can contain the infinite, but that the infinite immediately relates himself to all that exists in utter and absolute dependence upon him. For all that it is, life, breath, all things, life, movement, and being itself. And I think there's an interiority of divine nearness and intimacy that classical theism gives you that none of these theistic mutualisms, which are trying to sort of get God near you through the acquisition of non-divine properties, I think if we can just put that on the shelf for a second and say, but let's ask, does classical theism with its doctrine of infinite being and impassibility, so maybe pick impassibility because that's an easy one. When you say to the modern evangelical, God isn't passionate about you at all, the first thing they hear is, God doesn't care about me.
Yes.
And I think what we need to do is be clear that passionate about and caring about are not formally the same thing, even if materially they are. So, for instance, I may be passionate about my wife, and my passion may be the evidence of my care, and so that materially they are coincident, they're the same thing. But actually, they're formally distinct, because if God were caring but not passionate, which I'm arguing he is, that in fact, if he cares but not in a passionate way, he actually cares in a profoundly more deep and immediate way. And I'll explain what I mean. Passions are, passio means that which comes upon a thing, that which is actualized in a patient. What I'm actually arguing is that God isn't made to care. Rather, he cares of his own initiative and of his own love in pure beneficence with the fullness of his being, so that the love with which God loves me is not a form of passion that he received when he was moved by me and my loveliness. that would be passionate love, and it may be intense and it may be wonderful, but it's finite, it's mutable, it's temporal, it's creature. Yeah. What I want to say instead is, if classical theism is true, and only if classical theism is true, can I say that God loves me with the boundless fullness of his being. And in fact, to Camden's point earlier, we don't lose the reality of intimacy with classical theism. In fact, it's only as we maintain these doctrines that we can uphold the pure, unbounded actuality of his love and of his holy opposition to sin and all the things that we want from a personal relationship, like justice and love and care. You actually get all of that without boundedness as long as you don't try to augment transcendence with creaturehood, so that the immanence of God is actually the nearness of God in the fullness of his transcendent being.
James, two thoughts. You are on fire in terms of your clarity, in my opinion. But let me say this. In terms, number one, mutualism loses the thing it seeks, which is access to God himself. So mutualism cannot get you to the God we're talking about, right? He's forever blocked in the second order set of properties by which he relates to creation, right? But positively, here's the beautiful thing, and this is the point you're making. God always remains at a distance in mutualism. There's no way that distance per se is ever overcome, because essentially God remains totally unrelated. Personally, he remains related. So you're never related to the immutable, essential triune God himself. You're never related to God himself immediately, right? But immediate creation, when you think of it properly, and this is Voss's point, immediate creation makes, and this is the key, makes God himself in his full actuality as simple and triune the blessedness and reward of the creature, by bringing summation the nearness of what is given in creation, natural religious fellowship. So far from being an impediment, your point, James, that what stands is that mutualism cannot even conceptualize the Westminster Confession 7:1 idea of creation and the natural religious relation that covenant then brings to full fruition, where all of God is present fully to be worshiped and adored to the creature. Right.
Right. And I think as long as we maintain that Confession 7:1 and the other articles that follow after that in chapter 7 are in no way designed or intended to be mechanisms by which the creator-creature distinction as such is overcome or is in any way lessened or closed down. In fact, we want to maintain that with all of its stark and rigid absoluteness.
Amen.
Because only if we do that can we ensure that our relationship to God is to the one who is indeed unbounded fullness of being, or infinite being, as the confession says. But as soon as we finitize God in order to get him near us, as soon as we do that, I think this is what your point is, we start to, in a certain sense, we drop in all of these barriers, so that what we draw near to is, we draw near to this, again, what I'm calling a shadow deity who is multi-parted, passionate, not infinite, temporal, and definitely mutable. And I guess my question is, how did modern Calvinists, whether you're talking about Southern Baptists like Bruce Ware or a Presbyterian like John Frame, how did we ever get to this point where our conservative theologians are arguing for precisely this kind of mutable, passable, changeable, or in the case of Frame, God with multiple existences? How did we ever get to this point? I won't unpack that here, but it's a question that needs to be answered.
James, what you're saying, I think, can be summarized. No, I know it can be summarized in this way. What you want us to affirm, and what the confession affirms, is that we never deny in the creator-creature relation what we have affirmed in the creator-creature distinction.
Right.
So that all of God is revealed to the creature for worship in creation, and then that religious fellowship is brought to consummation by covenantal obedience. And I think it's beautiful, and I'm sorry for being so narrowly focused on it. I just think it was so well done, I wanted to jump in.
Yeah, it is tremendous. So, James, I think, you know, walking through a bit of a taxonomy as you do in the book and speaking about the particular doctrines that are presented by several conservative evangelicals, I think that'll be most instructive and helpful, especially if we include some pertinent quotations that you do in the book. And this all, of course, is very well and scholarly documented. Buy the book, folks. I mean, get the book. And then not only read the book, read the footnotes, and then read the books that the footnotes references. That's really important. As scholars, we have to be rigorous. We have to follow the lines, follow the threads of argumentation, and see how things pan out on that regard. But I might ask you just to give us a thumbnail sketch and start things off with Charles Hartshorne. And tell us a little bit about him, because I was just reading Bruce Ware's article. I think it was from an 81 Westminster Theological Journal. Anyway, early 80s, in which he was interacting with Hartshorne, who's often called kind of the father of modern process theology. He's interacting with Hartshorne there and rejects a lot of Hartshorne's proposals, but then goes in a direction maybe that's not so helpful.
Well, I mean, Hartshorne's concern is in a similar, actually, to what we've been talking about, that he has what he calls a dipolar God, who is, in terms of poles of divine being, there is an absolute pole, so that even in process theism, you have to remember there's something constant in God. God isn't completely, as it were, collapsing out of existence and into existence as he operates in process theism, but there is in fact a principle of divine continuity that is this, what he calls this absolute pole of being. That's where you might say that there's something deep down in there that's unchanging. But at the same time, in order for God to create or interact in the world or do anything else that he does as God here and now, there has to be, sort of supplementing this absolute pole, there is this relative pole on the other end. And this is where all of the mutability and the passion and the changing of his mind and the not knowing the future exhaustively and all of these other things that we're even familiar with in open theism, which is a kind of evangelical appropriation of process theism, that these two things are actually together in a single being. That these are not two different deities. These are two extreme poles of a single deity, an absolute and a relative.
Would this be how would this relate to, you know, a dialecticism? Is it a form of it, or is it just formally kind of vaguely similar?
I don't know if I can answer that question as well as I would like to. I should hold off and just say, yes, there's a bit of a dialectic. This is probably more Lane's bailiwick than mine, but there certainly is a both and, but it's not a both and of two different entities. It's a both
moving
and
from one to the other,
a single entity.
Yeah, when I've read a bit in portions, I have the book. I haven't worked through it all very closely, but it almost as if, I mean, this would be a tremendous oversimplification. It doesn't seem to me to be the kind of modern dialecticism you might find in things akin to Karl Barth, but rather much more like God is immutable only and insofar as he is constantly relative. it's like playing both sides.
See, with Barth, I always feel like he giveth with the right, he taketh with the left. Yes. And there's a bit of a Barthian would call it genius. A non-Barthian would call it incoherence or contradiction. I don't think that's what's going on in sort of classical process theism.
Right.
False Hartshorne. I don't think that's what we're talking about in terms of dipolarity. I don't think that's what dipolarity even means necessarily, like in his open theist evangelical followers either. It's not that kind of double speak. Problem.
It's different. I can shed light on this only because I studied it with Bonson and Frame back in the day. I can give you just this quick thought about Hartshorne. Hartshorne is taking the concept of the absolute in various forms of absolute idealism. The identity of the absolute is comprised by poles of being and becoming that are in relation to one another throughout an historical process ordered toward a telos. That telos in history brings about a resolution to the dialectical polarities of being and becoming. And Hartshorn is definitely, as far as I can see, motivated by that Hegelian idea of the two poles have a reconciling function in the becoming of the deity. And the category that unites, as I remember for Hartshorn, is love. So love is like this dynamic principle that moves through time and incorporates other forms of contingent being to the contingency pole in God. And so whereas for Bart, and we'd have to ask Jim Cassidy this, Bart's dialectic makes direct access to God forever inaccessible and makes the dialectic itself eternal, not moving toward a historical telos, right?
Well, very good.
Yeah. I think what we could say about theistic mutualism, and I do draw, and maybe this motivated your question, I do draw a little bit of a connection, at least in terms of a basic sort of generic dipolarity between Hartshorn and modern evangelical Calvinists, who seem to have a similar kind of, they don't call it dipolarity because that's sort of toxic language, but it functions like a dipolarity of sorts, even if a very modest dipolarity, in which you have the essence, which is where you locate all the things of confession 2-1, timeless eternity and immutability, impassibility, simplicity. And then you have within the self-same divine being a real other pole of being, a relative pole of being, which is where you place things like relations and emotion, divine emotions. And so that you have, I think Bruce Ware calls this a doctrine of relational mutability. That's his language. And you have to ask the question, are these relations, whether you're talking about emotions or some other kind of relation, something else due to a relation, are these real in God? And he's very explicit that these new feelings and that these new emotional responses to the creature are real. That is to say, these aren't just ways of speaking, they really exist. And he says they are real in God. And he's very clear that these exist within God himself, yet they are not the essence. And so he wants to say, and if I can use the dipolarity model, a very truncated one here, that the essence is where we say God is immutable and unchanging and infinite and all this. But of course, he's precisely not that way with regard to these other things that are also intrinsic to God. Namely, newness of relations and newness of emotions. And he's very clear that both of these exist together within God.
Yeah, James, it might be useful to talk a bit about some very basic doctrine of God categories at this point, because what you've said is critical. And we can often miss this and people start playing fast and loose with the language. You said that Ware might say that there is true change. It's real in that it's not a manner of speaking, but actually these changes happen, they exist, but yet they're not of the essence of God. So in Orthodox theology, classical theism, God is one essence and three persons. Sometimes the Greek is used, ousia and hypostases. But the persons of the Godhead are seen as three modes of subsistence. That doesn't mean modalism, but they're manners in which the three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, subsist in the essence. And so it's absolutely critical that we understand that there is no point of time, there is no location, there is no consideration or portion of the Trinity, which is God, where we could say there somehow is a portion of the essence that is not mutually co-inhabited by the persons exhaustively. That's the doctrine of perichoresis. And there's no private portion of any person that exists independent of the essence or the other persons. Nevertheless, there is a real distinction among persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, Spirit is not the Father. That is a tremendous mystery, but those are the boundaries beyond which we may not cross as Christians, not just Orthodox Christians. If we're positing something other than that, we're not Christian. So then the question becomes, if God changes but doesn't change essentially, what do we ascribe that change to? And that's the big issue here, that the department to which Dr. Ware wants to ascribe his change is where do we find it?
So I'll give you an example. What he's saying is that within the one being of God, there's more than just divinity. Whereas when I say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I don't mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as something beside or really distinct from or over and above divinity. Rather, divinity simply subsists as Father begetting Son and together with Son breathing forth Spirit. That just is the one act of
right.
The divine nature.
Likewise, there's no bare abstract essence that exists and then three persons come to inhabit it.
Right. So we're not talking about four things.
No.
Essence and then three persons.
We're one talking about triune thing.
One divine being subsisting in a threefold way. I think Augustine says that he exists Father-wise, Son-wise, Spirit-wise. The distinctions are in Father, Son, and Spirit, but they're not between persons and nature. So you have to ask the question, where does Bruce Ware place this mutable relation or emotion that is really in God? Where does he place it? And he places it within the divine being, but outside of the divine essence. So you might ask yourself, well, how could there be the divine being? And how could there be something in the divine being that is a real state of being, but isn't essential? And historically, we have a place to put this in multi-part, in beings that are composed of parts. We have a great place for such things. We call them accidents.
Right.
Right now, all three of us have the accidental state of being seated at this moment. But it's not of my human essence. My human nature is somewhat indifferent towards standing or sitting, but me, the human being, I'm always one or the other, or, you know, halfway between the two, but my position can change. So right now there's the state of being seated. It's real. You could say James is seated. You can make a fully existential statement like that. You would be making a true statement about something that is intrinsic to me at the and yet is not my essence. And the reason is because I'm composed of substance and accidents. So there's more in me than just my substantial form, my humanity. There's also accidents like the operation of speaking or the position of being seated or the accident of location being here in my office and you are there in your office. So that there are all sorts of things you could say that I am, which are what I am over and above being human. And in fact, you could attribute it to non-human things like to dogs and armadillos and all sorts of things that ever are seated. You could take something like the accident of quantity. I'm 5'8", but a short light post or a kangaroo could also be 5'8". So that being 5'8" and being human aren't the same thing.
That's my next book, James, the Light Post and the Kangaroo, you know, Explorations in Accidental Theology.
Yeah, that's great. So, but the problem is, as soon as Ware says there are realities in God not identical with his essence, then you immediately have to say that God is composed of divinity plus. There has to be something in God that is not divinity as such. Something not divinity is in God as a principle of his being. Like in this case, the accident of being seated is a principle of being. I am seated because the state of being seated is in me, making it so. You know, we could talk like that. I mean, it'd be weird if we did, but we can talk like that.
It's accurate.
It is precise. Accurate. And I think with regard to where most classical theists would look at his description of what he calls relational mutability, and they would immediately recognize that as accidents. And in fact, for Aristotle, relations, not subsisting relations like we have in Trinitarian theology, those are not Aristotelian accidents, but relations, especially acquired relations and mutable relations, are always and everywhere that they exist accidents that exist in multi-parted beings. And that was one of my concerns, is that fundamental to Ware's whole reconstruction, where you have this unchanging essence, but you have a changing relation, and they're both real within the one God, is that it requires Ware, without even having to say so, it requires that Ware abandon the simplicity of God, and it requires that he abandon the pure actuality of God, because now there are aspects of divine being, namely the relations and the new feelings, that can be actualized in God through the operation of some agent upon him. Whether that's you or one of the angels, some agent can operate upon God so as to produce in him a new state of being, a new feeling, a new relation. So who causes this newness of being in God? We do, or angels do. So now you have a kind of new conundrum for evangelical Calvinism, which is, if you have newness of being in God, you first have to deny God is without parts, because now there has to be essence plus something over and above divinity.
Right.
And then you also have to account for whatever it is that is the sufficient reason for this newness of being in God. What caused it? What made it so? And if you say, like Ware does, and it's not only Ware, by the way, I mean, D.A. Carson speaks this way. G.I. Packer speaks this way in the New Dictionary of Theology. When you locate it, what you find out is that for all of these guys, the agent of newness of actuality in God is, in fact, some creature. Now, that might sound, that sounds bad enough. What are you going to do to keep things from completely falling apart if you're a Calvinist? And this is what a lot of modern Calvinists have done. And I think on the face of it, at least I'll confess for myself as a younger Calvinist, I thought this just had the ring of plausibility. They invoke the doctrine of sovereignty or lordship in the case of John Frame. They invoke something like lordship or sovereignty, and they say, well, it's okay if creatures act upon God so as to produce newness of fill-in-the-blank relation or feeling in him, that's a new actuality of being. It's okay if creatures do this as long as God is the one controlling this mutualistic and mutabilist relational event.
Right.
And as long as you can invoke control, then everything is okay. And don't we know that Calvinism is about nothing if it's not about control? But I think we should question that Calvinism, its doctrine of sovereignty, its doctrine of control, was always a statement about God's relationship to the creature. It was never a statement about ad intra self-control or divine self-lordship over the intrinsic actuality of his own being, so that it was never a question of, like, for instance, the Father's control of the Son or the Spirit. It was never a question of God's control over his own allegedly changing states of being. Lordship and sovereignty were always relative names, relative attributes, we sometimes call them, names we gave to God from the standpoint of the creature who stands under his control. But as soon as you have, so in the Bible, like, sovereignty is always a function of the creator-creature distinction.
Yeah.
But what would sovereignty be a function of with God respect to intrinsic acting upon himself? I don't believe that's such a thing, but if that were such a thing, what would establish the sovereignty of God over God? Whereas in Scripture, it's always the doctrine of creation that frames and establishes a sovereignty relationship of God to the creature. What establishes a sovereignty relationship of God over God? There has to be some kind of distinction. There has to be something in God that's doing the controlling, perhaps the will. There has to be something in God that's being controlled, the emotions, the relations, the other accidental features of being. But at that point, simplicity is disappearing quickly out of the rearview mirror as soon as you have control or control, right, real distinctions within the Godhead.
James, tell me if I'm following you. I'm virtually certain I am, but I want to be sure, okay? But the idea of the expression of sovereignty among Calvinists is the expression of the God who remains simple and ase and self-contained in the expression of his sovereignty. What mutualists are describing is the evacuation of such sovereignty in an antecedent act in order then to relate to the creature as sovereign, like a macro creature is sovereign. Right?
Yeah.
In other words, their view that on the mutualist view, the expression of sovereignty is really the abdication of the sovereignty of a self-contained God.
I think that that's how it shakes out, though I don't think that that would be how they perceived their position.
Oh, of course. That's the consequence.
Yeah. I think what they might say, though, because in a certain sense, in order for the creature to act as an agent, giving God a new form of being, the creature, as the old saying goes, you can't give what you ain't got. In other words, you've got to have agents can only give what they either formally or virtually possess. Right. So yes, you're going to have to. And by the way, and on the flip side, patients or receivers of being can only receive as new what is lacking to them. To receive a new form of being, like a new emotion or a new relation, for instance, requires as its foundation, it requires, first of all, the absence of that actuality.
Absolutely.
So that, for instance, right now I am seated. I am not currently able to receive the form of being seated. Not because I'm not the kind of thing that can be seated, but because I already am seated.
Yes.
So that I can't be changed into or receive the form of being seated because I already have it. So that to receive newness from the creature requires a paucity or a lack of being of some sort in God.
Yes.
The relation or the emotion or what have you. And it also requires that creature have in his possession, either formally or virtually, precisely that form of being that is lacking to God so as to give it to God.
Yes.
Now, what someone like Frame or Bruce Ware will want to do is to say, yes, but only because God decreed it from all eternity that it would be so. But again, what you're saying is that God is sovereignly authoring his own mutation of being as a finite being. He has to be finite because he has to lack precisely what he receives from the creature.
Right.
He's authoring finitude and mutability for himself.
Brother, you take away the process of Hartshorne and these mutualists, bring those two poles together in an instantaneous dialectical event, and you've got Karl Barth. See, the difference is that Barth actualizes that relation, that mutual reciprocal relation where God wills that relation to the creature in his new accommodated mutualist form, right? But what Barth gives up front, Hegel says, I'll just hold on. Or the Socinians, who might be informed by Hegel, say, no, wait. What Barth says is realized instantaneously. That gets realized at the end of the age, but in both instances, what is it? It's a God who is in becoming, incorporating a creature into that basic process of becoming with him.
Let me scare you just a little bit. And I never do this, but I'm going to
I won't
do
show the
now.
Hairs on my arm, okay? I will not show them.
Even Barth himself seems to me, and again, there's a lot to Barth that I have not read, and he's so dialectical that I don't doubt that on the very next page he says the opposite of what I read him saying.
Of course, yeah.
That said, even Barth shows an apprehensiveness,
yes,
about allowing the creature itself to be the agent of change in God, so that Barth will say that God, like when Barth denies divine, Barth denies that God is impassible, and he says that God is passible, and he says that God is passible vis-a-vis the creature, but then he sort of qualifies it by saying that God is touching and moving himself in a kind of way that coordinates with the creature's action, but that the actual agent of change in God, when God changes in relation to the creature, is in fact God himself. This is where it gets scary. You don't even have that much modesty in,
yes,
J.R. Packer.
I agree.
Or in Bruce Ware.
It is terrifying.
And when Karl Barth ends up being, I think he's still wrong because God isn't a self-authored becoming thing. But when Barth attributes less agency to the creature changing God than our conservative evangelical Calvinist friends do, that's the scary thing.
Well, here's what's so scary. They are not Barthians because of a very slender cultural, ecclesial, and social thread. And you let that thread go, you get that out of the way, And you're going to be saying to yourself, how can I get this thing fully actualized from the outset? And someone says, have you heard of Karl Barth? Mm. That's mutualist actualism up front at the very beginning. Yeah. Hey,
let me just throw in one quick thing, and then I can see Camden's teed up for our next question. But I will just say this. Between, you know, we're talking about pure act, and we've dropped that out there a few times. We're talking about Barthian actualism. And I think sometimes people wonder, what is the difference between the, what I kind of call hyper actualized God of Barth, the God who is actualizing himself, and like, say, the pure act that you find referred to, I mean, strangely, in both Cornelius Van Til, Herman Bavinck, and Thomas Aquinas will all talk this way.
What is Augustine. The
difference between pure actuality and Barthian actuality? And the difference is that Barthian actuality is an actualized actuality, mm-hmm. whereas the actuality of Van Til or Bavinck or of Aquinas is in fact just the unbounded, pure, non-developed actuality of divine being. And I think that distinction, that's the distinction between something that becomes and
yes.
something that instantly is.
God could not be or do anything other than He is in and of himself. There's no potency, no potentiality.
Right.
He exists. For Barth, you and I have tussled over this late nights on security. But, you know, kind of like the simplistic Barthian notion of actualism or of actuality is that he's constantly doing lots of stuff.
Like, right. Yeah. It's the difference between pure act and right. hyper actual
right.
Is infinite, in fact. The difference between actualized finitude and unactualized, unbounded, infinite being, the difference between those two is infinite.
Yeah, let me put some words on some of this, because we want to be fair. And again, read the book and read the quotes and follow up on the footnotes. But I want to read some quotations because you've listed some interlocutors. John Frame being one. I want to read two quotes from Frame. We can read some quotes perhaps from Dr. Oliphant. And then I should say I have spoken. Well, I sent a note weeks ago to Dr. Oliphant explaining him that I had this conversation lined up and that he had a full invitation to respond however he wants, in writing, on the program, whatever he would like. So he has that full invitation. We want to have cordial, open conversations with people. These are brothers, especially Frame and Dr. Oliphant, who are within our very close ecumenical fellowships. And we believe there's a way to speak the truth in love and to do so with honesty and integrity without being pugilistic. And so we're reading quotations here from published materials, okay? So there's nothing wrong with that. And we shouldn't, shy away from it just for some supposed decorum. But with all great charity, we want to interact on these ideas and try to sharpen one another and move toward biblical fidelity. That's the goal. That's the goal. So let me read you here. Yeah.
May I just make one Please. Additional comment that I think is supplemental there? Listeners may be aware that I think Dr. Oliphant is planning to go to Texas to give a conference on this. And here's how I personally, now this is just me. I'm not speaking on behalf of anyone here. This is just Lane Tipton speaking, not on behalf of Reform Forum or Camden or James. But I think that, you know, what we're about to do is to seek to serve the church by exposing the center of what our Reformed confessional theology in 7-1 teaches and what's consistent with that, and some recent scholarly denials of that that go way behind God with us. And so this isn't what's happening, if anything, in terms of the courts of the church. This isn't designed to try to be prejudicial or harm. This is designed to say, hey, listen, let's call a timeout. Let's be careful and slow. Let's be thoughtful. Let's deal with primary sources. Let's not be thinking about harming one another, but building one another up in the truths that we confess so that we can serve each other and help our brothers in the church, all of us together, think clearly and faithfully, first and foremost, positively about our confessional standards, which is what we've been doing, so that then when we assess things, we can get a little critical distance on them and say, you know, this mutualist proposal doesn't look quite right. So it's in that context that of seeking to help the church and not harm or polarize. This is a unifying concern to talk about the deeper Protestant conception in our standards, mm-hmm. and to therefore bring unity and peace and purity to the church in light of this discussion, never to hurt, harm, polarize, or damage anyone.
Of course. It's always a reminder.
I just want to say it explicitly.
All of us here have published materials, and they're our babies. We always need to be reminded that we are not our ideas. We are not our publications. And, I've taken these last several years to think long and hard about this, and I'm more of the opinion now than I ever have been that it's always best to be your own best critic. And so with that being said, and in the service of truth, let's talk about some of these quotations. So here's one from Dr. Frame, Systematic Theology, page 377. Now, again, we're talking about this idea that Frame has posited in no uncertain terms that God has two existences. So here's a quote. "But the historical process does change, and as an agent in history, God himself changes. On Monday, he wants something to happen, and on Tuesday, something else. He is grieved one day, pleased the next. In my view, anthropomorphic is too weak a description of these narratives. In these accounts, God is not merely like an agent in time. He really is in time, changing as others change. And we should not say that his atemporal changeless existence is more real than his changing existence in time, as the term anthropomorphic suggests. Both are real." Now let me flip over to the quote that you include, James, on pages 92 and 93 of your book. This is from Dr. Frame's book, Doctrine of God, pages 558 through 59. "A covenantally present God, like a temporalist God, can know and assert temporally indexed expressions, like the sun is rising now. He can feel with human beings the flow of time from one moment to the next. He can react to events in a significant sense." And you allied a few phrases here, but he continues. "He can mourn one moment and rejoice the next. He can hear and respond to prayer in time. Since God dwells in time, therefore, there is give and take between him and human beings." Again, an elision. He continues, "So God is temporal after all, but not merely temporal. He really exists in time. But he also transcends time in such a way as to exist outside it. He is both inside and outside the temporal box, a box that can neither confine him nor keep him out." I'd like to get your thoughts on that. They're all written in the page if people want to read it and see what you have to say. But James, this is a continuation of what we've already been talking about, but these two existences here are a manner in which Dr. Frame seems to try to overcome this notion of transcendence, this problem that God is in and of himself.
Yeah, and he at least is very clear there that this is not anthropomorphic language. This is not accommodated revelation. This is really a different existence and a different manner of being for God that is real. And even, as he says very clearly, as real as confession to one, unchangeable and timeless, so also is this changing his mind one day to the next and feeling the passage of time and all of this kind of temporal, passable, mutable theism. He says that is as equally real for God as God being immutable and infinite in being and all the things that 2:1 says he is.
Well, real here, should be said, is a highly technical word. But we use that in modern parlance all the time. But when we're speaking of real in the doctrine of God, we're not using that as an antonym to fake. It's not a synonym for genuine or legitimate. We're talking about existences, correct?
Being.
Yeah,
and I think that's what he's saying, that there's divine being that is temporal and mutable. That's what he means by real. And I think it raises the question of where exactly you locate this real, mutable, and temporal, and passable being, which, by the way, our confession doesn't acknowledge that ever. It, in fact, only explicitly stipulates the opposite of that. But if you're going to say all of that is real and it's as real for God as the other, what are you going to do with it? You're going to need some kind of some kind of mechanism to explain. Now, in the case of someone like Bruce Ware, the mechanism is the difference between essence and then the non-essential other stuff that's in the being of God, what I call accidents. That's not the mechanism that Frame chooses. He chooses, I mean, that mechanism denies simplicity. That mechanism implies the denial of simplicity clearly. In Frame's case, the mechanism that he proposes is in fact far more exotic and I think potentially dangerous, which is, in fact, he proposes for God another existence. Now, this other existence doesn't replace, you know, I like to call it existence A, timeless, immutable, impassible, not composed of parts, infinite in being. And then divine existence B is mutable, passable, temporal, etc. And Frame is saying divine existence A and divine existence B are not the same existence, and they're clearly not the same existence. Look at the manner of them. Okay. And I think that he says, with regard to immutability and all that, he says, God is unchangeable in his atemporal and supratemporal existence. But you have to remember that that's not the only divine existence in Frame's theology. There's a second divine existence. Now, I did not get into this in the book, but it's worth bringing up since we were looking at the Frame text and Frame's own mechanism, which is double divine existence, both of which are like exactly the opposite of each other. The one is infinite being, the other one is finite being. The one is unchangeable being, the other one's changeable being. One is timeless being, one's temporal, one's impassible, one's passible. The question I have, and he doesn't answer this or really seem alert to the concern, is the question of how you could have multiple acts of existence and yet not have multiple beings. And I mean, that's the concern. Like with regard to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't say that they have three acts of existence.
Oh, no. I mean, essence and existence are the same here.
Even with regard to my accidental state of being seated, the existence by which my state of being seated exists is actually the existence of my substance in which the accident inheres. So that my being seated and my being this human, which aren't the same thing, one is a statement about substance, one's a statement about accident, but they are not, in fact, two distinct existences. The existence of my being seated sort of parasitically is borrowed from my substance. When Frame proposes it, I'm looking at the two of you out there on screen, and I can talk about the existence of Lane and the existence of Camden and the existence of James, and I can talk about three acts of existence. Lane, you're a little older than the two of us. You got here before us. Your act of existence preceded our act of existence. And I can tell you that your act of existence is not my act of existence. And I know that because you were here and I wasn't once upon a time.
Yeah, maybe we have more potency too. I don't know.
Perhaps. He's probably actualized more of it. But that I would say with regard to multiple existences, when we talk about multiple existences always sync up with multiple existence or multiple beings. When Frame invokes the multiple existences mechanism to accommodate this, what I call both and theism, mutable and immutable, timeless and temporal, he invokes a mechanism that sets the table strangely for polytheism.
Yes.
Let me say this emphatically and immediately. I do not think that Frame even remotely intends polytheism. I don't think that he's a polytheist. I think that his both and theism, the need for a mechanism to explain where he puts, you know, divine existence A and where he puts divine existence B, or where he puts immutability and timelessness and where he puts mutability and temporalness. And he proposes multiple existences as a sort of mechanism for handling that. I think he created the problem, and the solution that he offers to solve the problem he created is, in fact, light years beyond the difficulty of saying accommodated revelation or anthropomorphism.
Right.
Whatever difficulty that might have seemed to us, I think that scripture can actually accommodate a doctrine of revelational accommodation, whereas I don't think that scripture can accommodate a multitude of divine existences. So I'll give you one text as an example. Psalm 18, if you know this text, I like to think of this as a doctrine of divine showing. Psalm 18, sorry, I'm turning there, so I'll make sure that I read it correctly. But it's where at verse 25, it says, with the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And it says, and with the crooked, you show yourself literally twisted. And this whole plurality of showing himself kind or showing himself wrathful, for instance, this is in the theater of divine revelation, where God can sovereignly author a change in the showing of himself without authoring a change in himself or his existence, or without multiplying his own divine existence. And I'm saying is, just on the straight textual level, this idea of accommodated revelation, in which you have a variety of divine showings, and divine showings that are relative to people as they live in time and space, his face shining upon you, as the Levitical priest would have prayed, or as Amos 9:4 says, his eyes set against you for evil and not for good, that this whole idea of divine countenance, of God showing himself, there you can locate mutability, you can locate temporality, you can locate reaction and response, you can locate it all within the theater of divine revelation or divine showing. Let's call that creation, grace, and providence. And what I'm saying is, I think that scripture itself already gives us a framework, and it doesn't come anywhere near the universe of multiple divine existences. But I think, again, that is a problem that frames both antheism has created, and the solution, I think, is, in fact, I don't even know what to think of it. It seems right. So far away from anything.
Two existences.
Like two existences, like what our confession or what yourself is talking about.
Well, that is certainly not something. Well, you read those quotations and you hear a lot of the same concerns that Dr. Oliphant has, for example. But Dr. Oliphant, in no way, shape, or form, posits two existences. But yet what he does present in God with Us, and all of the copies of God with the remaining stock, we should say the rights of God with Us, were purchased by Westminster Theological Seminary from Crossway, and they have since destroyed all the copies of the first edition. For many years, Dr. Oliphant had been working on a revision, and that revision has not seen the light of day, although he has recently published a new course on the doctrine of God with Logos that is still available for purchase. You can take a look at that. And so some of the formulations have changed and developed, but and that is a matter of public record that you can go and read the transcripts from those courses or watch the lectures. In my estimation, the same genus of the issue is still present, although some of the language for the formulations has changed. But to read a couple quotations.
Before you translate from Frame, may I make a point about anthropomorphism regarding Frame's use of it in the two distinct modes of existence?
Sure.
Herman Bavinck in Reformed Dogmatics 2, 158 and 159, makes a comment that I find extraordinarily helpful. Bavinck says that Scripture necessarily speaks of God in anthropomorphic language. Frame infers from that in his essence, as he stays the same, there is no change in God. As he relates, there is radical constant change. That's how Frame takes anthropomorphic language. Scripture necessarily speaks that way. So taking that language Listen to what Bobbing says. He says, yet, how, here, I'll read the, both sentences. Scripture necessarily speaks of God in anthropomorphic language, yet, however, anthropomorphic its language. It at the same time prohibits us from positing any change in God himself. Just two brief observations. First, the referent in view for yet, however, anthropomorphic its, the referent to its is the scripture. So scripture necessarily speaks in anthropomorphic language. Its use of anthropomorphic language at the same time, and here's the verb, prohibits us from positing any change in God himself. There's change around, about, and outside of him. There's change in people's relation to him, but there's no change in God himself. So the first point is that scripture necessarily speaks this way, but the second point that Bobbing makes is that the same scripture, and this has got to be appreciated, that uses anthropomorphic language, that same scripture at the same time prohibits us from positing any change in God himself in his outreach to the creature. Now, the point that I think Bavinck is so helpful on here is that he's looking at that action in time that Frame is looking at, but he says that anthropomorphic language prohibits positing change in God, and Frame says that the anthropomorphic language demands it. And so one way this, and I want to put this as softly as I know how, but what Frame is doing and what I think some other mutualists have done who are following him is they have actually broken what I would call the Reformed prohibition that I'll call it, James spoke of the sentinel function of simplicity.
Yes, right? Remember that?
Okay. Anthropomorphic language shares a similar sentinel function with regard to the divine immutability. It's like anthropomorphic language is like the cherubim guarding Eden. Anthropomorphic language safeguards the actions of God by which he does not change. And I think the text, if you ask Bavinck, well, where would you find that in scripture? You join Malachi 3:6, your covenant God doesn't change, with James 1:17, the Father gives good and perfect gifts, and in that giving, ad extra, does not change like shifting shadows. There you've got a biblical summation of this. So I think Frame inadvertently, he's not doing this intentionally, I think inadvertently he's using anthropomorphic language in precisely a contrary way that Bavinck does.
We see a similar thing with Dr. Van Til, and transition a bit to Dr. Oliphant. Dr. Oliphant wrote the foreword to Common Grace and the Gospel, the latest edition of that, in which he develops what Van Til calls fearless anthropomorphism. But in my opinion, in my judgment, Dr. Oliphant is positing the opposite of what Van Til is actually saying, because Van Til's point, to my knowledge, is, and there are letters to back this up, that I published one recently of his letters that indicate his doctrine of God and concern with, you know, forms of blurring the creator-creature distinction. When Van Til says we must be fearlessly anthropomorphic, what he is not saying is that we can speak with such anthropomorphism that we cannot, that we don't need to be afraid of turning God into a creature. That is not what he's saying, because that would not be anthropomorphic language. It would be univocal language in which God is acting as a creature. When Van Til says we must be and can be fearlessly anthropomorphic, what he's getting at is that we can use anthropomorphic language as the scriptures do and not be afraid that what the scriptures are telling us is false. It's true. It is real in the sense that it's genuine and legitimate. God interacts with his people. Yet that language is not speaking univocally of God, because God does not change. And so when we say God relents and whatnot, we can be fearlessly anthropomorphic to know that it's describing God truly, yet not, but using the categories of creation, specifically the categories of man, forms of man, anthropomorphic, without taking away the legitimacy and the reality of this situation. So to bring it back to Dr. Oliphant in relation to Dr. Frame, the concerns are very similar. When we see the concern to try to overcome transcendence of God to be active within creation and within time, and to have a true give and take. Those are very much shared concerns. But the way in which they address them are a little bit different. Dr. Frame posits what appears to be two existences, one inside time, one outside time. Dr. Oliphant, on the other hand, and this is God with us here, reading some quotations, borrows some models from Orthodox Christology, in which the eternal Son of God, who's fully divine, assumes a human nature so that we can speak of the person of the Son of God in two different ways, one that ascribes to his human nature, one that ascribes to his divine nature. And I'll read some quotes. Likewise, for Dr. Oliphant, God is essentially God, essentially divine, yet adopts, takes to himself, assumes, again, insert whatever verb you would like, new characteristics, properties, or attributes, again, insert the noun you would like, to relate, so that you have God, we can speak of God essentially, we can speak of God covenantally, using the mode of what Christology calls the communicatio idiomatum, the communication to the persons. Here's some quotes. Dr. Oliphant writes in God with Us, "On the contrary, as we have seen, we can truthfully predicate both aspects and properties of Christ. The communicatio means that both aspects of Christ's character can and must be affirmed. So also with God. He is both immutable and in his condescension takes on covenantal properties in order really and truly to relate himself to us." Now, let me read a couple more and I'll hand it back to you, James. That's one example, but we want to see how Dr. Oliphant works out this premise or this basic construct. "Once God condescends," he writes, "we should recognize that in taking to himself covenantal properties, he takes to himself as well the kind of knowledge and will to be discussed later that accrues to those properties. Or to put it another way, one of the covenantal properties that he takes to himself is the development of knowledge that is conducive to his interaction with his creation generally and specifically with his people." I'll have page numbers in here for you in the future. Another. "So to repeat, we may properly speak of God as not knowing and knowing at the same time of his being limited in space and infinitely omnipresent, of his lacking the power to do something and being omnipotent at the same time." And then I want to work this out finally. I'll just put it to say this. You might wonder, well, how does this work in a specific instance or context of Scripture? Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin, they fall into sin, and God comes into the garden, and he addresses them, and they cower in fear, they hide, right? "In condescending to relate to Adam and Eve, he is," this is a quotation, "in condescending to relate to Adam and Eve, he is, like them, not essentially, but covenantally, restricted in his knowledge of where they might be hiding in that garden." So to put it another way, this is me speaking now, God legitimately does not know where Adam and Eve are when he comes in the garden and he asks them where they are. Covenantally speaking, God doesn't know. And that's because in this theological mutualistic model, we can speak of God essentially, we can speak of God covenantally. So whereas Dr. Oliphant in God with Us seeks to affirm everything that the Westminster Standards say in chapter 2 and chapter 7, etc., etc., he affirms that essentially, but he also affirms the opposite regarding God covenantally, right? Am I off here?
No, I think that's a fair representation of what he's saying. You're right in saying that he and Frame are sort of identifying the same conundrum. It's a conundrum that I'm not agreeing is a conundrum, which is the idea of how can a God so transcendent, timeless, unchangeable, infinite, such as 2:1 says he is, how can he be immediately near his creature, in all of the vicissitudes of life and change, of time and mutation and passion and all of that? How can he be near us in that way? How can he say things? How can we read the Bible literally when God says, where are you, to Adam and Eve? Or in Genesis 22, when he says to Abraham at the near sacrifice, right, of Isaac, when he says, "And now I know that you fear God." what the way Oliphant reads those texts, he does want to argue that we need to read those not as accommodated manners of revealing, but as really indicating divine lack of, that there was in God some lack of knowledge. Now he wants to also say that God is omniscient. So like Frame, who wants to say that God literally, not anthropomorphically, but literally is mutable and passible, and in this case, ignorant of certain facts, he needs, like Frame, a mechanism to locate all those things he wants to say about God that 2:1 denies about God. Frame locates it in this, I already mentioned, this double existence, existence A, existence B, which seem to be almost polar opposites of each other. Where Oliphant locates it is by appropriating hypostatic union, and he wants to say that as the divine person of the Son is as man, temporal and finite, and does not know the day or the hour, and undergoes passion, for instance, as man, we can say of God the Son himself that God the Son suffered on the cross, that God the Son digested fish in his stomach, that God the Son was born of a virgin. We can predicate all those things of the person of the Son because of the hypostatic union, but the formal basis of all of those predications is that created nature. Okay, so he wants to say, well, we need something beside divinity for the triune God himself in order for him to decree, create, sustain, and be near his creatures in time. He needs to assume to himself a set of properties, properties of being, the way that the Son assumes in the incarnation properties of being, and that these will enable the nearness of God. So in the incarnational analogy, he finds his mechanism to, in a certain sense, augment transcendence, because remember, for this whole cosmology, transcendence locks God away from immediate nearness to his creature. So for Frame, he says, well, let's posit a second existence. For Oliphant, he says, let's posit a set of attributes analogous to the human attributes that the Son takes. Let's say that God takes covenantal properties. You do have to ask a couple questions. The first one is, as always, do the covenantal properties exist? And I wrote a critique with Ref 21 in the summer of 2014 of Oliphant, in which I do document that indeed he does believe they are real properties of being, real states of being. So yes, they exist. And then the second question, are they God or are they creature? And if I ask that question about the human nature of the Son, does the human nature of the Son, rational soul and body derived from the Virgin, does it really exist? The answer would be yes. And if you ask me again, does the human nature of the Son exist and is it God or is it creature? I would immediately, without hesitation, say it is creature. The human nature of the Son.
It's a true body and a reasonable soul.
So if that is now the model for divine assumption of covenantal properties, then let's ask the same question. Do the covenantal properties exist? Yes. That's why we're having this conversation. They are real. And then secondly, are they God or are they creature? And this is where they can't be God, because then you'd have to have something properly divine that is ignorant, for instance, that is lacking knowledge. You'd have to have a proper divine knowledge that is, in fact, not omniscient.
And we're back to the dipolar model of Hartzell.
The dipolar. And so what I would argue is that using the incarnational model that Oliphant himself invokes as a guidelines, I think we can justly infer that the covenantal properties have to be creature, because all that the God the Son assumes in the incarnation is creaturehood. And if that's the model of assumption that Oliphant's explaining to explain how God came to have these covenantal properties, then it can't be a model for assuming divinity, because that's not what the Son assumed in his incarnation, if the model is going to actually be the mechanism by which we explain this. This is where it gets a little bit more difficult, though. You have to ask the question with regard to those covenantal properties, what are these covenantal properties? And if you go way back to sort of the beginnings of all this, for Oliphant's understanding of the first covenantal property, he actually posits a covenantal mind. And in fact, he's got to have a mind of God that is ignorant, because otherwise he would really know where Adam and Eve were, and he wouldn't be learning from Abraham that Abraham really feared him. But he apparently, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, or Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, really exposed the true, literal ignorance of God. But of course, it can't be the ignorance of his essence. It's got to be the ignorance of his covenantal mind. Now, this is where it gets really baffling. For Oliphant, as I read him, the covenantal mind is the very mind by which God plans and purposes the world. In fact, the decree itself is a function of the covenantal mind. The declaring the end from the beginning and working all things after the counsel of his will, both of these are functions of God qua covenantal, this assumed covenantal non-essential mind. But then remember that this is also precisely the mind in which Oliphant locates divine ignorance. So that the very mind by which God knows and purposes all creation also turns out to be the very mind by which he doesn't know all creation. And I think if we, again, this is a little bit more complex. Frame's sort of double existence is sort of more obviously offensive on the face of it. Oliphant's invoking of the incarnational analogy seems to have an initial plausibility, because at least that's something that we all believe somewhere in our theology. Like, nowhere in my theology do I believe in multiple divine existences. But somewhere in an Orthodox theology, I do believe in hypostatic union. So if you invoke hypostatic union as a mechanism, it gets to borrow the credibility of the real hypostatic union, which is the Son taking on rational soul and body from the Virgin. It gets to borrow the credibility of an Orthodox doctrine, but it's doing the work of a cosmology that seems to deny immediate creatorhood. And in other words, the mind by which God declares the end from the beginning and works all things after the counsel of his will, that the counsel of his will is in fact a function of his essential divine mind, his omniscient mind, so that when you find God saying, "Where are you?" or God saying, "Now I know," we read those as non-literal expressions. Oliphant says, no, we should read them as literal expressions, and then we should locate that ignorance of God in the covenantal mind. But then remember, this is the same mind by which God decrees the end from the beginning. So the very means, so to speak, by which God declares the end from the beginning, the decree, is also the very locus of his ignorance of that same creation.
Well, even in the garden, though, God can ask them where they are and still know where they are. I do that with my kids all the time.
Prosecuting attorneys do. Actually, I think that's what this is. I think this is covenantal lawsuit.
It's a divine summons.
And just like the covenant, you know, the prosecuting attorney may have videotape and a recording and may have on file sitting there on the desk all of the evidence, but he still may say, "Where were you on the date of and at 10:30 p.m.?" You know, in other words, I think that God is arguing there not as someone genuinely ignorant, but rather he is, as a prosecutor, drawing out the accused.
Oh, I'm so excited about all of this. May I make two comments that bear directly on this conversation? They're both constructive in nature. The first one is that, James, I could not agree more with your assessment and the expressed concerns you have. I think what's missing in, let's call it, these forms of either dipolar or process theism, or the broader, to use Van Til's language, correlativism, to use your very helpful language, mutualism. When we're looking at that, I think there's a denial of the logic of what Voss would call the deeper Protestant conception. In his dogmatics, in volume 1, 178, 179, volume 2, 12 and 13, he talks about the relation of the God-world relation, and he talks about the quote-unquote new relation to creation in that first volume. And what he says, I'm going to parse it in language a little bit different from him. But he says, in the new relation of creation, God does not change. Why? He's pure act. he's self-contained fullness. But the creature changes in the relation, and the relation itself changes. But God in that relation does not change. Now, if that model, what we could call, for lack of a better term, let's call it a deeper Augustinian Protestant conception, something like that, to be full-orbed in our Catholic and Reformed expression, right? An Augustinian Reformed expression. If that's the logic interior to the relation, that God remains pure act in a sovereignly willed new relation, and the relation changes and the creature in relation to God changes, but God remains pure act, I think we found the alternative to mutualism in that. And then that's my first point, which I'm trying to stay terse because this is not Voskoop. The second point is a primary source point that I'd like to make. And I think I'm going to read it with minimal commentary. When I read Van Til, this is what I've committed to memory and stuff and marked up.
That's my favorite.
Yeah.
For the listeners, yeah, the introduction to systematic theology.
Yeah, I'm going to read now. I just use this because I memorized. It's kind of like your first Bible. You know, oh, that's a horrible analogy. But you know how you break in a book and you love it, and your first Bible, you read it for years. You don't want to throw it away.
That edition,
this is my first edition of Van Til. Right. So I use this and mark it up. That's the reason for quoting from this. But on page 211 of it, I just want to read this, and it comes full circle to Bavinck, because Van Til quotes from Bavinck from the Reformed Dogmatics. And I want to read this quote, if it's okay, Camden. Here it is. Bavinck points out, Van Til says, here's a full quote, that the immutability of God has had its enemies. These enemies have been found among those whose thinking has been informed by pagan philosophy, such as that of Heraclitus. Dorner, for instance, I believe James references him, sought to harmonize the unchangeability of God with the fact of his active concern for the things of the universe. Namely, Dorner was trying to be a mutualist. That's my addition. By saying that God is immutable merely in the ethical aspect of his being. God is always love and always holy. On the other hand, here it is now, God changed when he actually created the world, and when in the person of the Son he became flesh. That's Van Til saying that's Dorner's view. What does Van Til say by applying Bavinck to Dorner as a process theist? Or a mutualist or a correlativist? Here's what he says, Van Til quoting now. Bavinck insists, and rightly so, that all these efforts are foredoomed to failure. The scriptures speak anthropomorphically of God and could not do otherwise, but for all that, God in himself is immutable. And what does that mean? Not just apart from creation, but in relation to creation, he's immutable. Why? Here's the quote from Bavinck that seals it. There's change around about him. There is change in the relation of things to him. But there is no change of God in himself. And then he goes on to say, Buswell defines the immutability of God as permanence of relation. So Buswell is secretly, according to Van Til's reading, he is a mutualist. Bavinck is not. And so the reason I give you that quote is I think it's quite clear that Van Til not only denies that God changes in the act of creation, but he denies, by applying the logic of the deeper Protestant conception to the incarnation, he denies that God changes in the incarnation. So here's the key. Van Til says we must strenuously and exhaustively maintain the creator-creature distinction in the immutable creator relating to the mutable creature in the creator-creature relation. And so I think that language there from Van Til kind of brings us back full circle to Voss, in that Van Til is being a consistent Vossian, advocating the Westminster Confessional view of God's being in relation to creation. Van Til is advocating the confession's view of natural religious fellowship and covenant. and rooting it all, the sentinel there, to use James' language, is the immutability of God in his relation to creation. So those mm-hmm. are just a couple of two constructive points. What I want us to do in the church and as brothers, I want us to move forward constructively and affirm these things. And I think Bob Van Til and Voss are doing just that.
Absolutely. I think that's probably a good place to try to wrap up. We've done a double dip today, as they used to say, let's play two. Ernie Banks used to say that with Chicago Cubs. I think we kind of did that today with the episode, but that doesn't have to stop at two. We can continue our conversation, maybe pick back up with other topics on the doctrine of God, further fleshing this out. We'd love to do so in conversation with all of our listeners and viewers. If you have any thoughts, you can send us a note. Probably easy way to do it is either send us an email, mail@reformedforum.org, or even better, use a contact form on the website, reformedforum.org/contact. But the book by James Dolezal, our guest today, All That Is in God, Evangelical Theology and the Challenge of Classical Christian Theism, published by Reformation Heritage Books. It's available. Very important. You need to have it in your library. But James, brother, thanks so much for joining us today. It's a pleasure, and it's good to see you, even though we're not in the flesh. But I don't think anyone's in the flesh today. Everyone's in quarantine anyway.
We're all locked down in quarantine.
It is. And, hopefully we maybe, that'll help us to spend more time in prayerful
consideration. Our discussion was in the spirit, so there you go.
That's all we need. Very thankful for that. So, James, brother, it's been a pleasure. And, again, if you had any comments, questions, feedback, suggestions, anything, there are ways to get a hold of us on the website. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.